From Interfaith Alliance, this is State of Belief Radio. I'm your host, Reverend Welton Gaddy, broadcasting this week from a rain-soaked, flooded Monroe, Louisiana. This program is made possible in great part by the generous support of you, our listeners. We're very thankful for that support. We appreciate your gifts to us of encouragement and of money. For more information on how you can help keep this show on the air, please visit stateofbelief.com. On our interfaith calendar, March 13th is the Orthodox Christian observance of Cheese Fair Sunday. It's also the day Scientologists celebrate founder L. Ron Hubbard's birthday. And Thursday is the Christian St. Patrick's Day. At the intersection of religion, government, and politics, oh man, it just keeps going. The political primary season rolls on, with next Tuesday being hyped as a sort of sequel Super Tuesday 2. With a large number of electoral votes up for grabs, there seems to be no candidate ready to leave the race ahead of March 15th. A 36-hour filibuster in Missouri was unsuccessful in derailing one of those state-level religious freedom restoration acts that we've been talking about on the show, acts that opened the doors to institutionalized discrimination. Clearly, the legislation is headed for a referendum vote in November, a favorite tactic, as you know, for boosting conservative voter turnout. But in Georgia, the conservative Republican governor cited scripture in coming out against his state's odious religious freedom bill. Of course, it's too early to know how these and other similar measures will play out in the year ahead. We'll keep you posted. And a recent trend in our national politics, the anti-endorsement, emerged once again as a coalition of prominent conservative Catholics signed a letter calling Donald Trump eminently unfit to be president of the United States. Now, here's what's coming up on this week's show.
We learned that the Gospels were written by eyewitnesses. Actually, nowhere in the Gospels do the Gospel writers claim to have been an eyewitness or to have known an eyewitness.
Professor Bart Ehrman is a biblical scholar and New York Times best-selling author whose latest book is titled Jesus Before the Gospels, How the Earliest Christians Remembered, Changed, and Invented Their Stories of the Savior. It's a remarkable exploration of a history that continues to deeply influence virtually every aspect of our lives, yet is almost universally misunderstood. On this week's show, you'll meet this respected and controversial scholar.
I was witnessing this very painful moment in Mormon history, and this moment had a body count. And I hated seeing that happen in a faith tradition that I felt my ancestors had helped build, that my life had helped build.
Hostility towards LGBT persons continues to be a hallmark of a number of religious traditions. While some denominations have gradually allowed science to temper and sometimes even reverse long-standing positions, others seem committed to staying the course and in some cases even moving in the opposite direction. Many saw this to be the case when the Mormon Church released a strongly worded statement opposing homosexuality and same-gender families late last year. Now, a new book brings the intensely personal story of one young Mormon who faced condemnation and attempts at a quote-unquote cure for her sexuality to the fore. The co-author of Saving Alex is well known to State of Belief listeners, scholar and professor Joanna Brooks, who will be back with us on this week's State of Belief. But first,
as leaders
in the African American Church,
we call on the United States Senate
to fully and fairly consider
President Obama's
Supreme Court nominee.
When the history of this era in America is finally written, one of the unanticipated benefits of the political campaign we're currently enduring may well be the exposure of long-hidden racist impulses among some members of the electorate. Sure, most of us wish those impulses weren't there at all. But if they're there, and they're having an impact, wishing them away isn't going to work. Identifying them and challenging them is the only way forward, and doing just that in a faith context is a coalition of African-American clergy, which spoke out forcefully earlier this month on issues of race and voter engagement. For more on this work, I'm delighted to be joined once again by the Reverend Derek Harkins, past director of faith outreach for the Democratic National Committee and advisor to President Obama. Derek, welcome back to State of Belief Radio.
It's good to be with you always, Weldon.
Would you start, please, by talking about what the African-American clergy network is calling for?
Obviously, as it relates to a fair process regarding the Supreme Court appointment, that's the focal point, I think, that a number of your listeners probably are aware of. But I think that while it is the absolute core of what we're doing, it speaks to a much larger kind of context. And that context is of the systemic disregard for constitutional process, the systemic disregard for the validity of the presidency of Barack Obama, and then also the systemic measure of race and racism that still is a relevant factor in the political spectrum, in the spectrum of all of the issues that obviously are attendant to whomever sits on the Supreme Court. But that's, again, symptomatic of so much of what we're wrestling with now in society. And I just think it's an important thing to understand that this is an issue that crystallizes a much larger issue.
What's driving the urgency for you all to get together and begin this action?
That's a great question. And I think it's twofold. When you talk about the specifics of appointing someone to the bench in the Supreme Court, in and of itself, that's a long view prospect. You're talking about potentially, who knows, somebody who could be on the bench for, you know, 20, 30 plus years. And so when you think about the way that that has impact upon everyday, if you will, jurisprudence, and then the longstanding ways that the Constitution is interpreted, it's incredibly critical. And so I think that a lot of people understand that we're at a juncture, we're at a point where so many issues are really at the place where they need to be resolved in a way that has a long-lasting effect. Talk about the criminal justice system. We talk about the inequities and the systemic racism that we see in law enforcement, in the court system, certainly in the prison industrial complex. And the idea that you have someone who is a part of a deliberative body that will be making decisions around these things that will extend far into the future, it's incredibly critical that there be thoughtfulness around how that process unfolds. But even as much as anything else, that it be honored in the sense that the process is already established. And why is it all of a sudden that people who brand themselves conservatives decided to do a very unconservative thing and disregard the Constitution, disregard the separation of powers, and determine that they're going to go in a different direction that will no doubt be destructive, I think, for American society and certainly for the cause of justice?
Derek, a refrain that we seem to be hearing more and more seems to be that Americans of color live in a very different country than the rest of us do. Just identifying this truth risks accusations of causing divisiveness. But on the other hand, there's no hope for change until a problem is identified. So what can we do about this, I think? Often self-serving conflation of diagnosis and causality.
You make a tremendously important point. I think In a strange way, one of the banes of contemporary context in America is the idea that anybody would think that we now live in a post-racial society. Maybe in the vicinity of 2008, 2009, that idea had a measure of commerce about it. But I think enough people realize that even with the presence of President Obama in the Oval Office, we have had far too many ways that have clearly shown the disparity that exists in American society still, the broad breach of separate existence that you're talking about. And I think that the causality issue is part of, I think, what makes this particular issue right now about not only the appointment to the court, but the larger conversation so critical. Because when you talk about disparities in the justice system, when you talk about economic inequality, you're talking about those things that perpetuate that chasm that is absolutely so real. I'm glad for the fact, even though it's born out of a negative reality, but I'm glad for the fact that we are hearing, certainly at least from some of the candidates for president, the words systemic racism. And to think that, that maybe a handful of years ago somebody would have said, oh, no, we've come too far to see these as real issues. But I think the realities outweigh the false optimism that some people might have.
Derek, you are in the unique position of having advised the first African-American president and now finding yourself addressing situations that many of us had hoped were a thing of the past. In fact, the election of Barack Obama was often used as the best evidence of that. I wish you would talk about how you personally feel about that extraordinary juxtaposition of truths and what insights your journey has given you.
Wow, that's a question that I daunting, but at the same time, I feel like I'm privileged to even have to give some thought to being able to answer it. And I'll say that a couple of things. One of the things is, you know, and I guess we'll have to wait until hopefully there'll be far more than one, but some of those wonderful, deep and profound biographers really take on the task of looking at this administration, looking at this president's leadership, and hopefully it'll really illuminate in some ways some of the things that I think some of us were able to see close hand. And one of those things is that, you know, I feel that he certainly had, and I can't speak for him, but I can say from an observational standpoint, he certainly understood that he was stepping into a precipice of history and certainly understood that that meant that there would be great advancements, great victories, if you will, just by way of that alone, being in the play, in the space that he occupies. But at the same time, I think knowing that the headwinds would be prevailing and difficult, and I think that there's a lesson in his deportment and demeanor that, if you will, in a way, kind of a sermon. I think the president's a good embodiment of understanding to stay a course and yet at the same time understand that even when there are those things that would try to divert you or deflate you, that there's a longer view, there's a larger view that's part of what hopefully your sense of being is all about. And I think he's very much there. I think he knows that a lot of what will represent the advancements of this administration these 8 years won't be evident for many years to come. But at the same time, I don't think that's dissuaded him at all. But I think, too, you know, and I'll just say this, for all of the wonderful, I guess, euphoria that many of us certainly felt at the onset of President Obama's term with all the potential and the prospects, I think we also learned another important lesson, and that was how determined, directed, decided, and distinct opposition would be. Mm-hmm. And it wouldn't be just, and it would be one thing if it was just based on the normal, if you will, kind of political points of contrast.
Mm-hmm.
Everybody knows that's fine trade, you know, here in Washington where I am today. But we all know that there's been a much greater degree of opposition and dissent and derision. And suffice it to say that I think we are seeing now the full bloom of that festering on the campaign trail for this current presidential election. There are some who I think have capitalized on the derision that others allowed to fester and develop just because they thought it would somehow daunt the work of, not just the work of the president, but the work of many people who certainly aim toward what's just and equitable for everyone.
The Reverend Derek Harkin spent 17 years as pastor of 19th Street Baptist Church in Washington, D.C. He has served as an advisor to President Obama and headed up faith outreach efforts for the Democratic National Committee. Today, Reverend Harkins is Senior Vice President for Innovations in Public Programming at Union Theological Seminary in New York. I thank you for being with us once again on State of Belief Radio.
Well, Welton, it is always a privilege for me to be with somebody who is such an amazing inspiration and guidepost for so many of us.
When I was 15 years old, I told my Mormon parents I was gay. And that's when my nightmare began. You don't even have to open the new book, Saving Alex, to read those words. They're right on the cover. Alex Cooper, whose story is told in this engrossing work, was doubly lucky. Unlike some, she survived her ordeal. And then she was able to tell her story with the help of Joanna Brooks, one of the most articulate, engaging writers on Mormonism that I've ever encountered. And I am very pleased to be able to welcome Professor Brooks back to State of Belief Radio. Joanna, welcome back.
It's always an honor to be on with you. Thank you, Welton.
What a story. Could you talk a little bit about what Alex had to endure?
As the long subtitle you read conveys, when she was 15 years old, she was living with her devout Mormon family in a Southern California suburb, and she came out to her parents. And they were very distressed. The church puts families with gay children in a very difficult place theologically and doesn't provide a lot of grassroots, even pastoral support. Mm-hmm. So her parents asked her to leave the home. She stayed with friends from the church for a few weeks. Then they picked her up and drove her across the desert to southern Utah. She thought she was going to her grandparents' house, but instead spent the next 8 months in an unlicensed in-home conversion therapy shop run by fellow church members, where she was subjected to a range of sort of crude treatments that were supposed to change her sexuality. And this, you know, started out with taking away all her possessions and mandatory prayer group and scripture study group and chores, but then escalated over time to include physical abuse and some pretty extreme, what I would feel comfortable calling torture, making her stand at a wall wearing a backpack of rocks for hours on end to break her.
This is to change her sexuality?
Yeah, yeah. And eventually Alex made a run for it and found her way to a network of people who helped her on the remarkable next stage of her journey. And what's so important about Alex's story is, you know, from the moment she got out of there, she was very clear. She wanted to go home to her family. She loved her family, but she wanted to go home with the assurance that no one would send her back or try and change her again. She wanted both things, family togetherness and an authentic life as her Creator made her. So that's what she did. She fought a legal battle through the custody courts in the state of Utah, and with the help of a pro bono legal team, went home and got to finish high school as an openly gay teenager. So hers is a story about survival and about hope, as well as about the hard, hard things religion can do to families who are faced with homosexuality in their child.
Joanna, I'm not sure I want to know the answer to this question, but in your experience, how common is her story?
It's really difficult to know. As I tell Alex's story, I encounter more and more Mormon people or gay people of all religious backgrounds who tell me, oh, yeah, 30 years ago when I was 16, my parents sent me to a mental hospital when I told them I thought I was gay. Mm-hmm. I mean, I think there are stories throughout the LGBT community of people who were subjected to various treatments. Stories as extreme as Alex's I do not encounter frequently, but, you know, there are conversion therapy survivors today from a Mormon background or from other religious backgrounds who are leading an important campaign co-sponsored by HRC and by the Southern Poverty Law Center to work with the Federal Trade Commission to make sure that any place that we find that is doing this for a business is no longer allowed to function.
Mm-hmm. How did you come to meet Alex Cooper and then to work with her?
After my book, The Book of Mormon Girl, came out in 2012, Alex's legal team reached out and they said, you know, they'd worked really hard to keep her out of the media since she was underage and it was such a delicate situation for her well-being, but she was about to turn 18 and she wanted to tell her story. And they wanted the story told in a way that didn't demonize Mormon people, that didn't make a cartoon of our community, that really acknowledged what a difficult position people of faith, especially very observant people of faith, can be in when they're placed to choose between their faith and their child. And I felt honored that they thought I could do that. And so Alex and I met and found that we could work well together, and we spent the time since working together on this project.
Joanna, what was it like for you to work with this brave young woman?
You know, Alex can work for about an hour and 15 minutes at a time before visiting the memories are physically difficult for her. Mm-hmm. So I learned to really be a witness to another person's pain and sit with it and honor it. But Alex is also very courageous and feisty, as she had to be to get out. So, you know, she's been a remarkable partner the whole way through. For me, as a Mormon, as a progressive Mormon, as a fairly unorthodox Mormon, it was a challenge, but a worthy challenge, to write clearly about the ways our community failed her. You know, there were people who saw Alex in moments of distress when she was in treatment, people from the local church who would come to the house and see her mm-hmm. wearing a backpack full of rocks and facing the wall. And it really made me confront, you know, as people of faith, what are the things that blind us to suffering in our own communities? Why is the incentive to stay in and keep our mouth shut so powerful? And it came down to me to understanding Mormons as a people who crave safety, who crave family togetherness, and will do almost anything to maintain it, even when it puts them in this impossible situation when they feel like they have to sacrifice part of a person they care about in order to keep the family together and aligned with doctrine.
My guest is Professor Joanna Brooks, whose invaluable body of work on culture and religion has just been expanded with the book Saving Alex. Joanna, was her journey, was it a journey where she made progress and then had regressions and then she took a step forward? How did that go? Because there may be someone listening to this program that wants to know how that development takes place.
You know, I hear her say all the time now that her advice is that young people should wait to come out until they know that they're safe, even if that means keeping their secrets to themselves until they're of age. Mm-hmm. But, you know, once she was able to be who she was and be back at home, her progress has been remarkable. She missed school while she was in treatment, so she finished up a year and a half of school in 1 year, got a cosmetology license so she could earn money, and moved to be independent in an accepting place like Portland, where she lives now. Mm-hmm. She's been nothing but determined. So, you know, I think the lesson her life has for so many of us is that what makes us different makes us strong. And she was determined to be who she was, and that feistiness mm-hmm. got her through. And so in that way, you know, being different is something to be celebrated, embraced as a source of strength, even as we know it creates tremendous vulnerability.
Mm-hmm. It strikes me as, I guess, a little bit of a surprise that not that she wanted to go back home, but that she could go back home
yeah.
and be accepted from
yep.
people who had rejected her. How did that come about?
Well, and that's the great element. This is a story in which the young gay person does not die. It's also a story in which, after great struggle, she goes home and her family finds acceptance.
Mm-hmm.
You know, her parents and her are in a very good place now. She is able to be open about her life with them, even as they remain very observant Mormons. And, you know, for me, the helpful element of this is, you know, her parents' model, one of the things I think that's greatest about Mormon people is that family is a big part of our theology.
Mm-hmm.
You know, our theology is even such that, you know, ideally we go to heaven as families, not as individuals, which I know isn't aligned with standard Christian theology, but it's ours. So,
mm-hmm.
you know, this emphasis on family, I think, the idea that family is forever, was a major motivator for her parents to just stay with her, stay in the relationship once it resumed, and live day by day, you know, with difference, that we can live with difference when there are people in the same family who have different religious views and dispositions, different sexualities. It's just a matter of taking it day by day and extending loving kindness to one another.
And it's remarkable to me that she wanted to go back home before
yeah.
she had any indication of what it was going to be like going back home. And she was very trusting, I think, and very courageous to want to do that.
Sure. And, you know, Alex was very firm. She asked for guarantees in the custody order that no one would try and change her. Hmm. And her lawyers really listened to her. But, one of the things I think her story really brings out is the extent to which even a 16-year-old who is verging on adulthood is really still a child and really still wants to be with their family. And there's a long tradition in Mormon communities of a quiet tradition of sending kids away when they get in trouble in their teenage years so they can live out their trouble somewhere else, you know, maybe with cousins in another town or in a small town in Utah somewhere, and then come back and make a fresh start. Mm-hmm. But she was so articulate in telling her story that what she needed most of all when things were so uncertain for her was for her parents to stick with her and hold her and hold on to her. Mm-hmm. And that sending kids away, you know, whether to a family out of town or, you know, there's a whole set of residential treatment centers, actually contributes to worse outcomes, mental health outcomes, physical health outcomes, educational outcomes for vulnerable kids. They need to be held by their families, as difficult as that is.
What are the ways in which knowing Alex's story could help readers better understand the destructive power of institutionalized homophobia, especially for young people?
You know, one thing I think, especially for readers of faith, and we've developed a reading group guide that's on her website, savingalex.org, is I think even that this kind of treatment is being called conversion therapy, I think is an affront to an attack on religious people. Conversion is a very sacred idea, the idea that we change. We change to become something better. And the fact that we've let homophobia linger in our theology has made us vulnerable, our communities and our families vulnerable to be taken advantage of. What kind of change is required of us all to become the people God would have us be? Mm-hmm. And how has that notion, that powerful fundamental Christian idea, been taken advantage of and co-opted in the service of homophobia? That's a really powerful question to me. And I'm excited for the potential. We may be developing a petition with Auburn Seminary's Groundswell Movement that I hope will launch soon to enlist people of faith to say, to affirm that, you know, young people, young LGBT people are made in the image of their Creator and deserve to grow up dignified and to grow up in a community that lets them come to terms with who they are in a safe place. Mm-hmm. So I think there's some just powerful lessons in this for communities of faith to think about how we're doing in terms of creating safe spaces for young people as they come to terms with who they are.
I want to know, what did writing this book do to Joanna Brooks?
You know, it's been a hard year. We had a very good run of years, probably about 5 years ago, in terms of progressive Mormonism. And, you know, anyone who's been a progressive person of faith in a more conservative tradition knows how this is, that there are cycles. And so we had an expansive few years there where we were getting traction and talking in our community about LGBT people and seeking more love and acceptance, understanding women's issues, more space in terms of heterodox belief for Mormons who wanted to stay affiliated. And then, you know, starting last year, we've had a series of incidents that have been a pushback, excommunication of people who have been LGBT allies very publicly, a new policy from the church saying that children of LGBT couples couldn't be blessed as infants or baptized at age 8, as is our custom. And these have been heartbreaking setbacks. I wanted this book to come out at a time where Alex and I could say, it's getting better in Mormonism, this is a relic of the past. But both Alex and I have to say right now, we're not sure it's getting better in Mormonism for LGBT people or the people who love them. Mm-hmm. We think our community is capable of better. It's just a very, very difficult moment. We want all people who want to be baptized in our community to have that access. That's a basic Christian principle. It's just a very difficult moment that we're releasing this book at a time when even that basic Christian welcome is being denied to children.
Last year, a book you edited appeared, and we haven't had the chance to highlight it for our listeners. So would you talk a bit about Mormon Feminism Essential Writings?
I'd be glad to. So last November, we were thrilled to publish with two younger Mormon scholars, Mormon Feminism, which was the first ever collection of Mormon feminist writings from the beginnings of our organized modern feminist movement in Mormonism begins about the same time it does in most major denominations in the late 60s, early 70s. That's when Mormon women start calling themselves feminists as such, even though there's certainly been progressive, suffragette, outspoken feminist women from our beginnings. So this book puts together for the first time in one place the backbone, the core of Mormon feminist thought. It includes important historical essays that talk about Joseph Smith's early vision for women, which was really expansive, which talks about historical practices like laying on of hands practiced by Mormon women that were lost in the contemporary church. It includes activist writings and essays. It includes poetry. It includes humor and satire and all the genres that Mormon women have written in to articulate our long conversation with God and the church about women's role and women's equality and dignity. And, you know, I did this book because when I came out with the Book of Mormon Girl, I would meet younger Mormon women and men who were coming of age and coming into these great questions. Can men and women be equal in the Mormon Church if women aren't ordained? What is our history? And I asked them, what are you reading to help you learn our tradition and understand the great feminist resources that have been in Mormonism for the last 4 years? And they didn't have anything to read, and I knew how important reading had been to me as a young feminist of faith, finding my way. So I just knew we needed a book like this to serve as a compass to all the young people who come of age into Mormonism's great contradictory questions every generation.
So the bottom line question I guess I want you to answer is feminism at odds with traditional LDS teachings?
No. And, you know, it's a space of tension, but many areas in our faith journeys are spaces of productive tension and conflict. So, you know, from the beginnings, Mormonism and Mormon theology and even the Mormon church organization had explicitly feminist elements. You know, Joseph Smith's vision, he talked about women becoming a kingdom of priests. Mm-hmm. Women had their own organizational autonomy in the early church. And what we see is that as Mormonism assimilated into the American mainstream and tried to pass as a regular church starting in the early 20th century, some of these more radical and distinctive elements of our theology and of our practice were lost or discouraged. So we end up in the 1970s, the church goes on the record opposing the ERA, even though a majority of Mormons actually supported it at the time. And, you know, we make our contemporary identity as a very gender conservative church. So as Mormon feminists, we live with a theology that honors and holds a place for our Heavenly Mother, that views Eve's choice as a powerful and wise choice to enter mortality and learn, with a theology that has sort of unresolved and underdeveloped elements that empower women to perform and participate in sacred rites in Mormon temples, but with a public culture that is so conservative. So we are a movement. We are moving. Our thought is evolving on all of these issues, and it's so important to have a record of this long and contradictory conversation to help us feel at home in our own tensions and know that those tensions can be a productive place to live.
Joanna Brooks is an award-winning scholar and author or editor of 9 books about American culture, religion, and politics. She's a professor of English and associate vice president of faculty affairs at San Diego State University. Joanna has just co-written Saving Alex with young Mormon Alex Cooper, and she is the editor of the recently published Mormon Feminism Essential Writings. Her other titles include Book of Mormon Girl, a great book, and I'm always happy to have Professor Brooks with us on State of Belief. Joanna, thanks so much for making time once again to join us on State of Belief Radio.
Thank you, and thank you for your good work, Reverend Gaddy. I appreciate it.
Beyond purely historical interest, an understanding of how Scripture came to be is essential to understanding the world we live in today. No matter what our Constitution says, religious influences, including fundamentalist biblical influences, significantly impact our secular culture. And that's one of the reasons the new book, Jesus Before the Gospels, How the Earliest Christians Remembered, Changed, and Invented Their Stories of the Savior, is so important. Another is the humanizing of those earliest storytellers which author Bart Ehrman does so very well. So, I'm happy to welcome Professor Ehrman to State of Belief Radio today. Bart, thank you so much for being with us.
It's my pleasure.
So, an obvious question, why is it important for us to understand the earliest Christians in order to be able to understand who Jesus was?
Yeah, what I argue in my book is that our only records of Jesus in the Gospels are the products of Christian storytelling in the early churches. So the reality is that Jesus probably died sometime around the year 30 of the Common Era, A.D. 30, mm-hmm. and the first Gospel to be written was the Gospel of Mark sometime around the year 70 C.E. So there's a 40-year time gap between Jesus' death and the first account of his life. And the question I deal with in the book is, how are people telling stories about Jesus in all those intervening years? For 40 mm-hmm. years, people are telling stories of the things he said and did before Mark actually wrote anything down. Presumably, Mark was writing down what he had heard. And so how did he hear this? And what were the stories like? And how were the stories being changed and modified and even invented in those intervening years?
Mm-hmm. Would you talk some about the agendas that were in play during the time period that we're talking about and the impact you think they had?
Well, one reason Christians were telling stories about Jesus was because they were trying to convert people to believe in Jesus. But obviously nobody can believe in Jesus if they don't know anything about him. And so Christians are telling stories about the marvelous things that Jesus did. And they're telling these stories not because they're trying to teach history lessons, but because they're trying to convert people. And so they want to make these stories absolutely as impressive and compelling as they can. And so the question is, do they exaggerate sometimes? Do they add details? Do they make it sound even more spectacular than it was? And the question I deal with is then, how does this kind of motivation affect the stories that are being told that somebody like Mark and the other gospel writers, Matthew, Luke, and John, that they inherited?
You know, I think it's important. As I learned to study the gospels, it was important to me, at least, to find that in the four Gospels that we have in our, what we call the New Testament, each of those writers had an agenda and a theme of his own. And I say that simply to point out that what you're saying is so important because everybody had a different perspective on Jesus and heard different things from him because of what they were interested in. Isn't that correct?
That's absolutely right. And, you know, one of the hardest things for students to realize is that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John actually are telling different stories. I mean, they tell many of the same stories, but they don't tell them in identical ways. They put their own emphasis on this, that, or the other point, and they add points, they take away points, they tell different stories. But what this book of mine is about is not only that, but also how that was going on before Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, mm-hmm. so that everybody who was telling stories about Jesus had some kind of agenda. Otherwise, they wouldn't have been telling the stories in the first place. And my argument in the book is that we can show how these agendas actually affected the way they told their stories.
Yeah. And there's also the necessary assumption that people in that century were just like people in this century. They got some things right that they heard, and they got some things wrong that they heard.
Well, that's right. The unusual thing in the book is that I look at what scholars in other fields, outside of New Testament scholars, what scholars in other fields have learned about memory and how we remember things. What do psychologists tell us about our individual memories? And what do sociologists tell us about how we remember things as social groups, remembering our past together? And what do anthropologists tell us about oral cultures and how people in oral cultures pass on their traditions? It turns out that all these fields of study are completely relevant to knowing how the stories of Jesus were being circulated in all those years. And so that's the contribution of my book, is that it brings to bear all these other fields of scholarship that deal with the issue of memory.
So how does biblical literalism ignore the realities that you write about?
They ignore these realities with a vengeance. I Right. I grew up as a biblical literalist, and so I completely understand that point of view, and I understand its attractions. The reality is that there are stories in the Gospels. Sometimes you'll have the same story told in two different Gospels, and there are differences that are not simply different ways of looking at the same thing, but they're actually discrepancies or contradictions. And if you have two eyewitnesses to an event and they flat out contradict each other on some aspect of the event, they both can't be right. Mm-hmm. And that's what you get with the Gospels. You get events that are described in contradictory ways. And so somebody's obviously changing the stories. And so that's the beginning point. It's not the end point, but it's the beginning point of realizing that, in fact, people's agendas are affecting how they're remembering Jesus.
So, Bart, let us look over your shoulder as you write, and take one or two examples of how understanding the history that you present contributes to a better understanding of the historical Jesus.
Well, so I'll just give one example. So if you just look at one of the most remembered events in Jesus' life, the trial that he undergoes before Pontius Pilate, the governor Pontius Pilate, if you line up the Gospels chronologically, so that Mark is the first Gospel probably, then Matthew, then Luke, and then John, it's interesting to see how Pilate is portrayed or remembered in these Gospels. In Mark's Gospel, Pilate learns that Jesus has called himself the King of the Jews, and he asks him about it, and he condemns him to death for it. And so Pilate has found Jesus guilty of the charge. When you get to Matthew, that's Mark's account, the earliest account. When you get to Matthew's account, Pilate actually declares Jesus innocent, and he washes his hands and says, "I am innocent of this man's blood," because it's not his fault that Jesus is going to get killed. Pilate declares him innocent. When you go later to the Gospel of Luke, Pilate declares Jesus innocent three times. Three times he says that this man doesn't deserve to die. When you get to the Gospel of John, again, Pilate declares Jesus innocent three times, and it says that he handed him over to the chief priest, the Jewish chief priest, to be crucified. So my question in the book is, what's going on with this increasing exoneration of Pilate? Why is he getting more and more innocent in the death of Jesus? And what I argue is that the reason for this is Christians are remembering the trial in light of their own circumstances. The Christians' own circumstances are that they are in conflict with non-Christian Jews. There's a rising sentiment of anti-Judaism in early Christianity. And so the reason they portrayed Pilate as increasingly innocent is because if Pilate's innocent, who's guilty for Jesus' death? It's those Jews. The Jews are guilty. And so Christian anti-Jewish sentiment is affecting how they're remembering this event in Jesus' life.
Okay, so how do you explain that without intensifying people's anger at someone who calls the biblical writers anti-Jewish?
What I would say is that this is not an instance of anti-Semitism. Mm-hmm. It's not that Jews are being opposed because they happen to be Jews. What's being opposed here is the Jewish rejection of Jesus as the Messiah. Christians and Jews were debating, is Jesus the Messiah or not? And Christians were saying yes. Most Jews were saying no. And this irritated the Christians, of course, because mm-hmm. they thought Jesus really was the Messiah, and Jews really thought he was not the Messiah. And that's simply a fact that they were having these controversies. And so my only point is not just saying that the Gospels are anti-Jewish. The Gospels are opposed to anybody who doesn't accept Jesus as the Messiah, mm-hmm. but including especially the Jews, because the Jews, in the view of the Gospel writers, the Jews should have known better. And so this is the controversy, and my only point is that controversy did exist, and my mm-hmm. only point is that this controversy is affecting how Christians are remembering the trial of Jesus.
And Bart, I'm really glad that you chose that particular instance to illustrate the way in which you come at this. One, because we're just a week away from Holy Week, but secondly, obviously, to understand that is to have insight into the way Christianity evolved. And yeah. I'd like for you to say a little bit about that, that when you do the discipline that you've done, there are insights not only into specific stories and texts, but there is insight into how Christianity evolved.
Well, that's right. And this particular example is important for that, because what I think a lot of my students don't realize fully is that Christianity started out as a kind of Judaism.
Mm-hmm.
Jesus himself was Jewish. He's thoroughly Jewish. I don't think Jesus had any idea of starting a new religion.
Mm-hmm.
His idea was to present Judaism as it was to be correctly understood. His followers were all Jews. They kept the Jewish law. They observed Jewish customs. It was a Jewish religion. But over time, Christianity moved away from its Jewish roots, in large part because most Jews simply didn't accept the claim of Jesus being the Messiah, and Christianity then became its own religion. And so, you know, Christianity started at some point, and it started as something that was different from Judaism. I think it's important for Christians to realize that they have a lot in common with Jews, and that, in fact, Christianity started out as Jewish. And this should help promote relationships between Jews and Christians, I would think.
Absolutely. Now, I know, and at this moment in your life, you probably know even more people who are going to say this is an anti-Christian book. It is not anti-Christian by any means.
No.
Why do you think scholarship of biblical history is so often met with such defensiveness and hostility?
I think a lot of people have a very literalistic reading of the Bible, and they think that if you don't have a literalist reading of the Bible, that you simply can't be Christian. And I've never thought that. I think that, in fact, the issue is not whether you have a literal reading of the Bible or not. Christianity is about faith in Christ. It's not about the inerrancy of the Bible. But some people get confused on that point, and they seem to think that, you know, if the Bible has any mistakes in it, then you can't have Christianity. Well, I think that's just nonsense.
Mm-hmm.
In the literal sense, I think it makes no sense that, of course, Christianity is not simply the literal belief in the Bible. The Christianity is much more than that. It's a faith in Christ.
Bart, you grew up as an evangelical fundamentalist. So did I. One of the places to find guilt is with intelligent pastors who have studied in seminaries that taught them much of what you're saying, and they have been afraid to share that with their congregations, knowing all the while that if they would be honest about how to interpret the Bible, the people in the pews would rejoice in that for having a better understanding of the biblical text and of the faith that it describes.
Yeah, well, I completely agree with that. One of my earlier books was called Jesus Interrupted,
mm-hmm.
and it actually was on that very topic. I tried to present in the book things that pastors, if they go to a mainline Christian denominational school, if they go to a seminary in a Lutheran or Episcopalian or Methodist or Roman Catholic, if they go to a good seminary, they're going to learn this kind of material about the Bible, but most pastors don't tell their congregations.
Mm-hmm.
And I do find that rather frustrating, because whenever I'm invited into a church and I talk about these things, people say, you know, why have I never heard that before?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
It's a good question, because sometimes I go into churches where the pastor went to the same seminary I went to.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, right. Yeah. Take yourself back to when you were an evangelical fundamentalist. How would you have read this book at that time?
I would have rejected it, because I believed in the literal meaning of the Bible. And so what I would do is, whenever I found a contradiction in the Bible, what I would do is come up with a really creative and inventive way to reconcile the contradiction.
Mm-hmm.
I finally
mm-hmm.
just got to a point where I realized, you know, I was doing so much fancy footwork to get around these problems that it's actually, you know, probably this is just a contradiction.
Mm-hmm.
Once you realize that, you start seeing the Bible as a very human book. And that's okay. It's
mm-hmm.
fine for it to be a human book. It had human authors
mm-hmm.
Who were living in certain human contexts, and they're basing their stories about Jesus on what others have said for decades before
mm-hmm.
they've even heard the stories, and these stories got changed. That's just the historical reality. What somebody does with that with their faith is important, but you can't change the facts of history because it doesn't coincide with your faith.
Professor Bart Ehrman is the author of numerous books, including 5 New York Times bestsellers. Dr. Ehrman is the James A. Gray Distinguished Professor of Religious Studies at the University of North Carolina, Chapel Hill. His latest book is Jesus before the Gospels, how the earliest Christians remembered, changed, and invented their stories of the Savior. On April 2nd, Professor Ehrman will be appearing at Smithsonian Associates in Washington, D.C. Bart, I so appreciate your being with us today because I so appreciate the scholarly work that you're doing and how, for many of us, you're making faith stronger and you're making our understanding of Scripture better, and that has to be a good thing. So thank you for coming on and talking with us on State of Belief Radio.
Well, you're welcome. Thanks so much for having me.
Well, that's all the time we have for this week's show. What a great collection of guests and what tremendous insights they have given to us today. If you've made a donation to State of Belief Radio this week, I want to say a sincere thank you. If you've heard anything on this week's show that you think would be helpful to someone you know, please, please share it with them. Direct them to stateofbelief.com, where they'll find full episodes, an in-depth archive, extended interviews, transcripts, and links mentioned in the show. We would love for them to be a part of this conversation. The community that has grown around State of Belief Radio is active all week long online. Be sure to follow us on Facebook and Twitter and engage in the discussion in that manner. State of Belief Radio is a production of Interfaith Alliance. Become a member today at interfaithalliance.org. And be sure to join us next week for more stories from the intersection of religion, government, and politics. Until then, you all take care of each other. I'm Welton Gaddy. That's State of Belief.
Preacher man, the only boy who could ever teach me, was the son of a preacher man. Yes, he was. Yes, he was.